Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 16. That's page 11 in your pew Bibles. Genesis 16, on page 11. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way of Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Hagar called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's the word of the Lord.
Yesterday, we finally got our Christmas decorations up at our house. Once Thanksgiving had passed, the boys were pretty eager to move on to the next great thing. And Johnny is especially excited to know that Christmas is coming. And it struck me just recently how that's pretty much all he knows about Christmas. Just that Christmas is coming. You know, he doesn't really understand how or why or even when exactly. Now, it's not going to be like this for long. We're trying to teach him some things. He's at that stage where he's learning stuff every single day. So it's not going to be like this for a long time. Pretty soon, he's going to be where the date, you know, December 25th, actually means something to him, and he'll be able to do the mental math to calculate backwards to see how many days there are left until Christmas. But for now, all that Johnny knows is that Christmas is at some point in the future. He doesn't know exactly when it's coming, but he knows that it's coming. And he's so excited that he's basically bouncing off the walls. I think this is an important aspect of childlike faith. You know, the kind of faith that Jesus commends to us. When he says that we are to receive his kingdom like little children, he doesn't just mean that we're to receive it just in simple faith and trust and humility. He does mean all of those things, but it also, it seems to me, involves patience. The kind of patience that's required when you don't have a grasp on the exact dates. You know, childlike faith is the kind of faith that's exercised in the absence of very precise timelines. But this is so hard, isn't it? It seems easier for kids, but it's so hard in general, for adults, it's just tough. There's a few things going on in my life right now that have been up in the air for months. You know, For example, I've been working with Spectrum to try to bring more reliable and faster internet to the church. I've been working on that since May, and it's a pretty important piece of this project that we have ongoing to try to up our game when it comes to video recording and all that. All that's going to require that we have internet that's faster than what we have currently, 5 megs. And so I've been working feverishly since May to bring this, to get Spectrum to bring this, and it's like right across the road. It's just, you can see it. But they've been tied up in the permit process. It got lost on someone's desk. It's just been a gong show, if you want to know the honest truth. And I've been on the phone for hours, and there's still no construction date in sight. And it's just driving me batty. My wife and I are currently refinancing our mortgage to take advantage of the low interest rates right now. And we started that process back in August. And we were cleared to close long before the end of October. That's the date that they gave us, but we were cleared well before that. Since that time, the mortgage company has changed or missed the closing date 2 or 3 times. And we can go weeks without hearing from them. And my patience, I hate to admit it, is just wearing thin. Can we please just put a closing date on the calendar and stick to it? And how much longer with these masks? I know you're fed up with it. I know you're frustrated. And I suppose that we could deal with it much better if we knew for certain that it would only be for another, whatever, 100 days. Or say until the beginning of summer. I would even be fine with that if I knew that there was an end date. But nobody has any end date. No one has any idea. And it's excruciating to not know how much longer all of these restrictions are going to be required. When's the border going to reopen? I'm dying to know. And my boys are dying to know. And my parents are dying to know. When can I visit my family again? If I only had a date that I could look forward to, it would make all of the difference, I think. Now, my examples that I've been giving to you, they started out with silly stuff, like who cares about the internet? I do more than I'd like to admit, but like that's in the big scheme of things, that is so silly and small. But now I'm starting to speak of some pretty significant things, like family. And speaking of family, we struggle with questions like, when are my children going to get saved? You know, like, when I could deal with all of their disobedience and all of their disrespect if I only knew for certain that at the end of all of this, they're going to get serious with the Lord and begin to walk with Christ. Or, how much longer do I have to live with this unloving oaf of a husband? Or, I would do anything just to be married. When am I going to be a bride rather than a bridegroom, bridesmaid for the millionth time? And the scenarios are endless. Just add your own. Fill in the blank with your own chronic pain or your anxiety, your depression, your unstable finances, whatever. Whatever you're dealing with, add it in. And I think it's fair to say, I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say, when it comes to the plans of God, when it comes to the promises of God, the waiting is the hardest part. It's just brutal. On top of the trial itself is piled on the problem of not knowing the end date. And so we groan, how long, O Lord? How long? We saw last week that kind of complaint is appropriate. That kind of groaning is even good. I argued last week that the Lord even invites it. It demonstrates not so much that we are repudiating the promise, rather it demonstrates our real interest in the promise. The fact that we are completely invested in the promises of God. That's what complaining to God means. And we saw last week that God was very gracious to answer Abram's complaint by confirming his promise, first with a constellation, and then in the second place, most astoundingly, with a covenant. In chapter 15, verses 13 to 16, in response to Abram's questions about the when, you know, the how long, specifically in response to the promise about the land, the Lord was incredibly gracious to disclose a lot of details about the timing. You know, the Lord doesn't have to do that, but he did do that. And essentially, he said that Abram's closing date on the real estate that God had promised him wouldn't be for another 400 years. They must have been dealing with Wells Fargo. But you'll remember that while the Lord did reaffirm his promise to Abram in regards to the seed, he did not offer these same kind of details about the timing as it relates to the seed and the offspring. And that is going to prove very problematic for Abram and for Sarai in our chapter this morning, chapter 16. Faith is difficult enough, let's just face it. But when faith is made to wait a long, long time, well, let's just say that the temptation to fabricate a fulfillment in the flesh becomes almost overwhelming. And that's what we find in our passage. Our passage today is a cautionary tale. It allows us to see the disastrous results of seeking to obtain the fulfillment of God's promises in the flesh. And the goal of this passage is that by seeing the disaster, but more importantly, by seeing the goodness and the grace of God, that we would return to reliance on him with this kind of childlike faith that we're called to, with the patience that we need to have. When it comes to God's promises, that's what we need, is patience. So there's a natural progression to this passage, and that's how we're going to work our way through it. We'll examine it in its four movements. If you're taking notes, these will be the four developments or movements that will follow. First of all, I want you to see the divine problem. The divine problem. Second, the human solution. Third, the human problem. And then finally, the divine solution. The divine problem, the human solution, the human problem, the divine solution. That's how this passage develops, and we'll try to track that and trace that. Let's look first at the divine problem. We're confronted with the problem immediately as we start in on verse 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." This is not news to us. It was the occasion for Abram's first complaint in the last chapter. He had said, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus, my chief servant." Abram continues in that complaint, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household is set to be my heir." That's the present reality. That was the present reality in chapter 15. It still is in chapter 16. But then the promised reality is what the Lord reaffirms in chapter 15, verse 4, where the Lord firmly declares, "This man," he doesn't even name his name, "this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And to impress that promised reality on Abram, as we saw, the Lord had Abram look up into the starry sky and count, if he could, that constellation and say, that's what your offspring are going to be like. That's the number of the offspring I'm going to give you. So the problem is that the present reality does not match up with the promised reality. The present reality doesn't match up with the promised reality. And when you think about it, that really shouldn't present a problem. I'm speaking theoretically here. Of course, I'm not speaking experientially. Theoretically, the fact that the promised reality and the present reality are not aligned isn't a problem, because that's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with faith. That's the proper field for faith. If you've got the promised reality and the present reality lined up exactly, well, then you're in the realm of fulfillment. You're in the realm of sight. There's no room for faith at that point. But when we're talking about faith, it's always going to be the case that the present reality and the promised reality have not quite come into alignment. And I want you to understand that even though it seems like a problem to be in that space, it's actually a good thing. It's a good thing. The Bible is very, very clear that it's in that arena of faith, where you're battling for belief. And it's there in that arena where you get to experience peace and joy in the midst of the trial. That's the place where you get to learn obedience and patience and endurance and perseverance, where we get to see actually the Lord's hand in preserving us. That, friends, that whole situation in that field of faith where the present and the promise aren't really matched up yet, that is how you as a Christian are made mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we ought to be careful not to consider that as a problem, per se. As I suggested earlier, the major problem that we seem to have is the passage of time, long period of time when days give way to weeks and weeks give way to months and months give in to years. And this is what seems to be the most pressing problem for Abram and his wife, as we read in verse 3. It says, Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 years and still no kid. 120 months of seeing only single lines on the pregnancy test. And no doubt Sarai is also feeling the tyranny of the biological clock, shall we say, which, even if you were to adjust for the extended life expectancy back then, would have made that clock probably, even by the age of her mid-70s like she is here, that clock is probably winding down, if not totally wound down. In all likelihood, you know, the sign on the front window of her uterus is probably flipped around to closed, and the lights have been shut off. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Or so we think. Actually, when you think about it, that's only a problem if you believe that God is constrained, if he's bound by the natural biological limitations. And when you stop and think about it, that's a foolish thing to think about God. He's not limited by that at all. Nevertheless, Sarai states the problem very succinctly in verse 2 when she says to her husband, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And no doubt that statement springs from good theology, you know, a good theology that understands that it's God who opens and closes the womb. But notice that her focus is only on half of that theology. It's only on the half that talks about God being the one who closes the womb. And I just bring that up to point out that this is what our unbelief prompts us to do. It employs our theology, of course, but it has us focus only on half of the truth, especially the half of the truth that casts the Lord somehow in a negative light. Our unbelief has us focus on the bad half, so to speak, if I could even speak that way, so that we would lose sight of all of the companion truths that might actually serve to lift us up out of despair. And like I said, we usually focus on the parts that cast the Lord, God himself, kind of poorly. I don't think I'm reading into things too much when I hear Sarai saying, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." As if to say, it's his fault. All of this is his fault. And part of the reason that I titled this point, "The Divine Problem," is for this reason, because Sarai seems to be blaming God for her situation, for her problem. You can almost hear the bitterness and the resentment in her voice as she says this to her husband. But I titled it this way for another reason, too. Because if I can say this reverently, Abram and Sarai's situation is the Lord's problem. It is the Lord's problem. Their childlessness is indeed a divine problem. God himself has promised to give this couple a child. And as we saw last week, he has bound himself to that promise by entering into a covenant. He has bound himself with an oath. And he's done so unilaterally. You'll remember, of course, that Abram was knocked out cold for all of this. He was under heavy anesthetic, which is to say that the fulfillment of this promise, the promise of seed, the keeping of the covenant, is 100% God's problem. And the same goes for you. If I can say that reverently, your life, your situation, is the Lord's problem. He has said he would deliver safely to the golden shore, we sing. Your arrival in glory, fully sanctified, is the Lord's project. He started it. He's going to finish it. It's his problem. And just think about this. Think about all of the fretting and all of the finagling that we would avoid if we could just remind ourselves, in the words of the hymn, every day, the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he bears and cheers me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This, the pledge to me he made. Your salvation, your sanctification, your glorification is God's problem. His promises to you, friends, are not, strictly speaking, a problem in the way that we think of the word problem. He's got these very much under control. But the fact that they're not being as fulfilled as quickly and as painlessly as you would like, it doesn't mean that these promises are in danger. It means that you and I are in development. That's all that that means. But insofar as God's promises await final fulfillment, that's his problem. That's the Lord's problem. And that's where the chapter really should end. We should be able to just put a bow on that and wrap up. But the chapter doesn't stop there. And so we need to continue to the second point, to the second development, which is the human solution. The human solution. And here is human folly at its finest. To think that a divine problem is going to require a human solution. I mean, it's really embarrassing to even say that sentence. It's so patently absurd. It's ridiculous. But this is so often what we think and how we act. This is what we do. We would never put it in those terms, of course, because to put it that starkly is to instantly see how silly it is. But essentially, we think and we act as if the Lord has royally messed up my life. His timing is horrible. His execution is way off. It's totally ineffective. He's made promises, but obviously he's powerless to bring them to pass, or he would have by now. God's in way over his head when it comes to me and my situation. I'm going to help him out. I'm a nice guy. I'm going to help the Lord out. I'm going to fix this. Again, we don't obviously put it in those terms, but if you were to boil down your thought life and your actions, is that not what they say, essentially? The Lord has really messed things up. I'm gonna see if I can fix this. We think that what the Lord has promised to do and to accomplish in the power of his Spirit and according to his own timing, we are foolish enough to think that we can bring all of that about by our own flesh and immediately. Can't wait any longer if we don't act now. If we don't act now, it's never going to happen. And so we begin to scheme, we begin to concoct, we want to engineer a solution to whatever our situation is. And in Sarai's case, the solution is standing right in front of her. And we see this coming. I mean, right away in verse 1, where the narrator explains, she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. That's pretty convenient to have this young little thing right on the scene. Presumably someone with, you know, perfectly functioning parts in the prime of her life, from Egypt, where everything seems to be fertile there. Sarah's thinking is perhaps the Lord's intention is that he would give us children through her. Maybe that's what the Lord was thinking, with Hagar acting as a surrogate. And what's very interesting about this scheme is that if Sarai and her husband are actually going to go through with it, they're going to have to ignore a ton of warnings. A ton of warnings. You know, before the Dukes of Hazzard ever hit that bridge that is out of commission, they're going to have to ignore a ton of you know, orange traffic cones that they would have just driven right through, and a bunch of barriers and a bunch of construction workers waving flags frantically. That's what you have to do if you're a Duke that's going to jump a pond. But if you're a sinner who's scheming, who's going to concoct some sort of solution in your own strength, you're going to have to ignore a ton of warnings. I want you to see the red flags that are all over the text. The most obvious one appears first at the beginning of verse 1. The narrator says, Sarai, Abram's wife, and we're like, thanks, Moses, but we're like 5 chapters into the life of Abram right now. Okay? The time for introductions and explanations, that's long past. I think we know who Sarai is at this point. But then we read again in verse 3, Sarai, Abram's wife. And then at the end of verse 3, Abram, her husband. And we're like, what are you doing, Moses? This is weird. This is not. And then you realize, you understand that the narrator is emphasizing this for a reason. He's basically saying, dude, that's your wife. Lady, that's your husband. Don't get mixed up in all of this, who is supposed to go with whom. This is how it is. And there's all kinds of warnings in the passage that take the shape of reminders about the present. So this is your wife. This one right here is your wife. And that's your husband. That's your husband. But there's also warnings, I think, that serve as a reminder of the past. I'm thinking about how we are introduced to Hagar. So look back again at verse 1. She's described as an Egyptian servant. And again, in verse 1, we read, Hagar, the Egyptian. And you're thinking, like, what's going on, Moses? Do you have, like, Alzheimer's or something? Or, like, you just keep repeating yourself. And that makes you realize that he's doing this for a reason. Where did Abram and Sarai pick Hagar up? In Egypt. She was almost certainly a gift from the Pharaoh. And why was Pharaoh giving gifts to Abram? Well, because Abram had given Sarai, his wife, to Pharaoh. And I'm sure you remember that this was an ill-advised, ill-fated human solution to a divine problem. Remember, there was a famine in the land that the Lord had promised to give to Abram. And Abram's thinking, I don't know if the Lord knew that this was coming when he said he'd give me this land. I'm going to have to fix this for him. I'm going to have to go down into Egypt and Sarah's pretty hot. She's probably going to get picked up. I got to finagle that too so that I can work around that. And how did all of that go? It was a disaster. It was a disaster. Every time he saw his wife's maidservant, this Egyptian girl, every time he heard that song "Walk Like an Egyptian" come on the radio, he should have just immediately been reminded about how stupid his human solutions were. Another warning sign: when tempted to engineer solutions to divine problems, is that to do so, we have to leave the reservation, if I'm allowed to say that. In 2020, I don't know if that's bad or not, but you understand what I mean. Like, what I mean is that God has clearly revealed in his word his will, his law, his methods, his purposes. He's been crystal clear about all of these things. And if you're determined to do things your way, then what you're going to have to do, and what you'll discover, is that none of your thinking, none of your language, none of your actions reflect Scripture in any way. That's what I mean when you're off the reservation. Instead, what you're going to find is your thoughts and your actions, your language is going to resemble the world. It's not going to be biblical. Hey, yeah, you might do that trick where you try to use biblical justification, but more often than not, your rationale, your reasoning is going to sound just so foreign to anyone that understands Scripture, because actually what Scripture teaches is the opposite of what you're trying to do. What Sarai is suggesting to Abram sounds appalling to us, but it actually was very, very common. It was a common practice at that time in that place, the ancient Near East. And from there's many law documents that have survived since that time. And you can read in these ancient fragments, these codes, these guidelines for how an infertile couple could remedy their situation by purchasing a woman as a slave and having that woman be a surrogate for them. So that the children that would come from that would be raised up for the couple. Interestingly, even some of these ancient laws fragments, they even give guidance as to what to do if that situation becomes untenable and there's conflict that arises between the surrogate and the wife. And they go on to say, well, you can make her a slave and so on and so forth. So all of that is covered. All of that is pretty standard fare for that time and place. But that is no indication of the rightness of it. In fact, that testifies to the wrongness of it. I hope it goes without saying that whether or not a particular culture approves of a practice is of no moral standing whatsoever. It's no measure of its true moral value. What matters, the only thing that matters, is what the Lord has declared. And we already know this from our study of Genesis, although you'll have to go back in the archives quite a bit. We know from the end of chapter 2 where we read, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. They shall become one flesh." Friends, marriage is between one man and one woman for life, exclusively. It doesn't matter a lick what the culture thinks. Indeed, I suspect that when future generations go back and research the history of 21st century America, I think they're going to be appalled by the laws that they find on the books, the things that we tolerated, the things that we did. I'm suggesting in all of this is that as you're engineering a human solution to the problem that you are currently facing, one thing you'll notice, and this should serve as a warning sign, is that you're not quoting much scripture. Rather, you're going to just be parroting like popular opinion, pop psychology, the Hallmark Channel. You're going to sound a lot more like Oprah than you do like Moses. You'll sound an awful lot like the world. And that should be a loud warning to you. Despite all of this, Sarah presents her plan, and eventually she presents her Egyptian to Abram. And the text says he listened to the voice of his wife, and he does the dastardly deed. Now, there's no doubt as to what the narrator's evaluation of this is. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's utterly wicked. It's akin to the very first sin, the fundamental sin that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve, you kind of hear the wheels turning in her mind. The serpent is like really prompting her along these lines. And Eve's starting to think, you know, what God has done with this garden is good. It's very good. It's just not perfect. It just needs a little tweak here and there. Like this tree, for example. Now, why would God forbid us from eating from this tree? It's pleasing to the eye. It's good for food. It has the ability to make one wise. It would be foolish if we didn't partake of that tree. And so we read these fateful words in Genesis 3:6. The woman took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now compare that fateful series of events to what we read in verse 3 of our present passage. Look at it with me. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. She took and gave to her husband. Friends, that's the same construction as Genesis 3. And there's so many parallels that Moses is drawing out in this passage. From the primacy of the wife's thoughts and her actions, along with the passivity of the husband who's just there, but just as a blob and not taking control, not saying anything, to the relational fallout that we'll see in a minute. All kinds of parallels with Genesis 3, and all of this is a very loud condemnation of this attempt, or any attempt for that matter, to solve things in the flesh. This is what gets you in trouble. This is what plunged our whole race into trouble. All of our attempts lead to a third reality, which is the human problem. A human problem. Now we have a real problem. At our house, we like to watch the Three Stooges from time to time. I hope that's acceptable. You know, the majority of us are boys, and I think you could even get the girl to admit that she doesn't mind it either. You know, the slapstick, real physical, absurd kind of comedy. And it's just good, clean fun seeing guys smack each other and poke their eyes out and stuff. But the real interesting, the real fun, I don't know if you paid attention to the plot of any of these kinds of slapstick, but I mean, the program typically starts off with these guys who are in suits. Yeah, they're goofy, but it seems like it's starting out okay. But by the end of it, it's just, it's a disaster. And it happens so quickly. You know, like this one that we watched last week, they dropped, one of the Three Stooges dropped a nickel in a phone booth. I don't know, kids, if you know what a phone booth is, but you used to be able to dial, put in a nickel or a quarter, and then call on a landline. Anyway, one guy drops the nickel, and another guy comes in to help. And before long, you've got Three Stooges in this little tight phone booth, and they've got the cord all wrapped around all through them, and they're punching each other in the face. It's just delightful. But they get themselves in such fixes very quickly. In fact, I mean, Laurel and Hardy, this is going back a few more years, I think, and that's actually the catchphrase. This is another nice mess that you've gotten me into. And all of this is funny. It's funny when it's on film, but it's absolutely tragic in real life. And this is what our life is like. It's a slapstick tragedy, because it starts off pretty decently, but then before long we find ourselves in the craziest fixes. You know, Laurel and Hardy, in this one episode, they find themselves, it cuts to them sitting on a couch, and they've got like their own legs wrapped around like a pretzel around their necks. And it's absurd, but isn't that what we're like? I mean, if we don't totally make a mess of our lives by our teen years, we're certainly going to do it as young adults or middle-aged people. We get ourselves into these fine messes, and often it's from our fixes. Here's the thing, I don't understand how that word can mean that you actually repair something, but then you get into a fix, which is something that needs to be repaired. I didn't invent the English language, but I just try to work with it. But this is the thing, like, our fixes make us end us up in fixes. Big problems. Now, on one level, there is success. Immediate success. And it's crazy just how easy it is. I mean, look at verse 4. It seems like an immediate success. They do the deed. She gets pregnant, just like that. And I don't want you to be fooled by the ease of this, because really, it's no big deal. We seem to put all kinds of stock in how smooth our solutions are going. We even are tempted to think, oh, it's so, I mean, things are going so well. It must be that the Lord is in it. But he's not. The ease of a thing is no big deal. Ladies, you could find a guy to love you today if you wanted. Guys, if you really wanted to, you could, it would only take you like an hour or so to find someone that wanted to have sex with you. You could get rich very, very quickly if you had no scruples. You can get divorce papers for like $300. Okay, this is all very, very easy when you do things in the flesh. But the ease of it is no indication that the Lord is in it. You can find a ship that's sailing for Tarsus pretty quickly. It's better to know a thing by its fruits. And trust me, the fruits of the flesh are bitter indeed. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death." You know, what tastes like honey to you, your human solution, it's sweet in the moment, but in a minute or two, it tastes like a mouthful of gravel. And I want you to just notice the fallout very quickly in these verses. And notice, as you're thinking about this, how similar this is to the fallout of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. What did we find there? We found all kinds of immediate relational difficulties, to put it mildly. And we see the same thing here. First of all, we see some relational difficulties from Hagar to Sarai. Verse 4 says, she looked with contempt on her mistress once she got pregnant. You know, Proverbs 30 says that one of the things that makes the earth tremble, one thing that the earth can't even deal with, basically, is a servant girl who displaces her mistress. And you can just imagine, as Sarai's asking Hagar to, like, clean the toilet or something, and Hagar's probably like, oh, you know, I better not. The chemicals aren't that great for the fetus, you know, because I'm pregnant, right? And it's just almost in every interaction, there is the potential for superiority. And on the other hand, there is temptation for bitterness and absolute resentment. And then you have the conflict that inevitably comes between Sarai and Abram. We see this in verses 5 and 6. They're starting to bicker about this whole deal. There's resentment. And friends, honestly, you could have seen this coming a mile away. If they had asked me, I would have told them this is not a good idea for a number of reasons, but one of them is your relationship. And now there's distrust. Sarai's appealing to Abram to do something, and Abram's being passive again. He's like, no, it's your problem. You're the boss of her. You do what you want. So he's detached. There's blame shifting, like we saw in the fall. There's lack of a concern for Hagar. And then there's relational conflicts going from Sarah to Hagar in verse 6. She deals harshly with her. So you can just imagine she's coming up with all of these jobs for Hagar to do. And it's like, I don't know, like dig a hole here and then fill it back in or something. She gets all of the horrible jobs in the house. She's just brutal with her. To the point where Hagar runs away. And friends, we're made to see here, though it sounded so wonderful, it actually didn't, but maybe to them it sounded like a really amazing, wonderful plan. Everything, it's going to solve all their problems. But very quickly, almost immediately, you see all of the fallout, all of the sinful fallout that is the result of what happens when we try to accomplish things in the flesh. And so we move to the fourth point, the divine solution. There is no human solution here. This is just a huge mess. I was an apprentice plumber. It was my summer job as a kid in high school and then college, and then a couple years past that. I loved it. It was an awesome job to have as a young man. But as plumbers, like, a lot of the calls that we got were to fix the fixes that men, husbands, had done in their own homes. You know, like, it showed up on their honey-do list, this dripping faucet or this clogged toilet or something. And he would step in and fix the problem, but he didn't fix it, and so she'd have to call the real men, us, the plumbers. And, you know, as a plumber, this is a good situation to go into. I mean, this is always a wonderful situation to go into because you look like the hero. You know, the woman at the end, she does that thing that the princess does to the Super Mario, you know, in Super Mario, where she's like hugging on your neck. She's very happy to sign the check at the end to you. No problem, whatever it takes just to fix this guy's fix. It's a great situation. But that's not just the life of a plumber, okay? This is, it seems to me, the life of the Lord. To fix what we have completely broken and messed up. To fix even what we humans have made worse in our pathetic attempt to fix things ourselves. We're so sinful that even our attempts to solve our problem themselves need solving. Oh, wretched men and women that we are, who will deliver us from these bodies of death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can rescue, we sing. He alone can save. We cannot save ourselves. The only thing that we can do is dig our hole deeper. It's the Lord who saves. He's the one that rushes in to fix all of our messes. Now, we'll see this in subsequent chapters, how the Lord graciously swoops in to save and to deal with Abram and Sarai. But in this chapter, the way this chapter concludes is that we get to see a taste of this, of how the Lord deals with Hagar. She's really the sympathetic figure in all of this, although she's not exactly sinless, we don't want to say. But we see her just driven away from this scenario by the cruelty of her mistress, Sarai, and she heads for the hills. Where she's heading, we can tell from the geography, is that she's headed home, which is what you would do. You would go back to where it's comfortable, where your family is. She's on the way back to Egypt. But do you see this about God? He pursues her. He chases her down. It's the Lord who initiates always. He comes to us. We're not running to him. In our flight, and by the way, that's what the word Hagar means, flight, the Lord flies to us, and he draws near to us. And we see that the Lord comes in the form of a messenger. There's all kinds of debate of, like, is this God himself, or is this an angel of the Lord? What exactly is going on here? And it's very clear, even though we don't know all of the details, we know that this is the Lord himself speaking, even if it's through one of his messengers. So it's not so important to know the precise identity of the messenger. It's most important to see who is behind this messenger, which is the living God himself. And he says to, it's interesting, as he engages her at this well, tries to learn some of her story, even though he fully knows, he's drawing it out of her, wants to know where she's come from, where she's going, and she says, I'm fleeing from my mistress. And how does the Lord respond to her? He responds with a command. And the command is, return to your mistress and submit to her. You're lucky that we're running out of time, because otherwise I would pause here to give you some comment on this verse from John Calvin, who believed that this is an argument actually for the authority of the civil government. Do you understand? I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, but I will just point out that the Lord is actually calling Hagar to return to her rightful situation, and he's demanding that he submit to even a cruel mistress. And the angel of the Lord doesn't just command that, but he also backs that up with a wonderful promise. Listen to what he says to this servant girl. And this is interesting. Like, this is, if the Lord is interested in a servant girl like this, then he's interested in all of us. And in verse 11, he says, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kingdom. Do you understand the gracious promise of God to this woman? Is that through her and through this one that she is now carrying, he is going to make that one into a great nation as well. Her progeny, her offspring will be numbered for a multitude. What grace right off the bat. But it's kind of a mixed blessing because this Ishmael and the people that spring from him are going to be, they're going to be ruggedly independent and untamable, and there's going to be conflict. So it's a mixed blessing, and it's a reminder that our problems don't just instantly go away, even after the Lord redeems them. You know, there's fallout from our consequences that will last perhaps even generations. And yet, this is a gracious word from the Lord. And I want you to notice Hagar's response. She worships him in verse 13. She called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And actually, this is another interesting first and only in Scripture. Here is a woman of lowly estate who is attributing a name to the living God. That is unheard of. She calls him, saying, "You are El Roi. You are a God of seeing. You're the God that sees me. You're the God that allows me to see you." What a God she is. She's worshiping. And notice that she's not responding to this incredible promise that she's received. She's focusing on the promiser. And you think, Hagar, didn't you hear? The Lord's going to give you a legacy, a huge family. And Hagar's like, yeah. But what a God. What a God that would hear me, who would hear my distress and who would see me and pursue me. And so she even gives a name to this well, which comes down to us as Bir Lahai Roi. It lays in this region. And it's named that because it testifies to the fact that God is a God who sees and hears. Friends, why is Moses writing this to us? Because this is precisely what we need to know and believe and love about our Lord. And if we were to properly understand what Hagar came to understand, that God is not just a God who is distant and far off, but he is one who hears our distress, and he sees our affliction, and he draws near to us to save in the midst of that. If we knew that ahead of time, then we would never even dream about coming up with our harebrained human schemes to try to fulfill his divine promises. We would trust and believe that kind of a God who sees us and knows us and loves us is the God that will most assuredly fulfill all of his promises to us. And so we ought to respond in prayer, in worship. Are you troubled by your situation? Does it seem unworkable? Does it seem just like you're not going to be able to deal with it as time keeps going on and on? Friends, we're called to bring that to the Lord in prayer, earnest prayer. He is a God who hears and who sees. You think that you're in this by yourself, that you're all alone? Not so. Your God sees you, and he hears you, and he draws near with salvation. That's not what you need to hear just after you've fallen. We need to remember that when we are in the midst of the battle, right smack dab in the middle of the temptation to manufacture your desired outcome. What a gracious God. This whole thing starts off with us trying to fix him, and it results in the Lord God graciously fixing us, saving us, and sanctifying us, and making us new again, and working holiness in us so that he can present us to his Son with exceedingly great joy and fully glorified, fully holy, done finally and fully with sin and our temptation and our stupid plans, living in the fullness of all of God's promises to us. This is where we're headed, friends, and we need to head there together by God's grace. Amen.